This is over 1,000 years of mothers teaching their children, grow up and kill Jews. Grow up and kill Jews.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
How are you doing, Sammy?
Alhamdulillah, jazakallah for having me, Hadi.
Thank you for coming in. We're getting straight into it. You see, this is beyond fiction. I mean, fairy tales, what do you call this?
I call this incredible right-wing propaganda, incredible Israeli multi-billion dollar PR propaganda, and also desperation. Desperation in this idea that now you have people screaming down the microphone saying that we shouldn't play nice guy anymore. But why are they saying it? They are saying it because they are responding to a phenomenon that is unfolding, which is what I call the Great Awakening, which is that people are finally beginning to see the cause for what it is, which is an apartheid settler project against the Palestinians. And now there is this hysteria, because that sounds hysterical, there is this hysteria that is emerging, which is calling on people not to believe the Palestinian narratives that for the first time have finally broken through Israel's chokehold over the monopoly. I know that sometimes people, when they hear this kind of thing, they think, you know, oh, this is, the reaction is going to be really bad, and this shows that things are becoming dangerous or the like. And part of that might be true, but it's also important to note that the widespread messaging of messages such as this is a reaction to what they perceive to be a threat. And the threat they perceive to be here is not a military threat from Gaza or the Palestinians. It's the threat that after 75 years of portraying the Palestinians as barbaric and inhuman, the world is beginning to see them as humans, as mothers, as fathers, as the grandfather who has the beard, where for years Hollywood kept presenting anybody with a beard as somebody associated with radicalism. People saw a viral video where a man in the beard dressed in Muslim attire is holding his dead granddaughter and says, Ya Ruh Ar-Ruh, the spirit, the soul of my soul.
Khalid Nabhan Abu Dhiya, صاحب الفيديو المعروف لروح الروح, أتقدم بشكر جزيل وبخالص محبتي لكل إنسان.
They are seeing this, and they are human. These videos are humanizing the Palestinians in a way that is provoking that sort of hysteria. And that's why, as you said, they're going beyond fiction in order to try to create multiple narratives in a desperate attempt to dehumanize the Palestinians after failing in previous attempts with the stories of the beheaded babies, with the apparent stories of rape, with the apparent mistreatment of the hostages, or like all of which have since been debunked.
You being a practicing Muslim, obviously, tell us, what does Islam, is this part of the teaching? Because you said for over 1,000 years, Muslim mothers have been taught to just hate Jews. Is this part of the Islamic teaching, just to hate Jews because they're Jews?
I think that when it comes to this particular propaganda and messaging, it's important to note that those who say this are very much detached from history. And the reason why I say that, they are detached from their own history. And the reason why I say this in particular is that it's true that as Muslims, it's very easy to debunk this. But it's important to highlight that even in non-Muslim literature, there is a resounding consensus that the only example of real coexistence between the religions based on justice and harmony has only ever truly existed in its objective form in Muslim history.
Only.
It was Muslim Andalusia that was considered the epitome of coexistence between Muslims, wow, Jews, and Christians. So much so that when you look at the rate of conversions from Judaism to Islam under Andalusia, they weren't as fast as Christianity, because the Jews found a haven within Muslim rule whereby Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran allowed them to operate within their own laws, within their own societies, inside the Muslim state. This was something ordained by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself. When Isabella kicked out the Muslims from Spain and the Jews found haven not in Christian Europe, which had brutalized them, not in white supremacist anti-Semitic Europe. They went to the Muslims because they knew the Muslim tradition encouraged the coexistence between the religions in a way that Judeo-Christianity does not. Even when you look, Eddie, the only country, the only city in Europe that has the nickname the Jerusalem of Europe, and before I go into Jerusalem of Europe, why is it called Jerusalem? It's because Jerusalem in Christian literature, in Western literature, Jerusalem is considered a place of the coexistence of religions. But why is it considered the place of coexistence? It's because the Muslims ruled Jerusalem in such a way that Umar ibn Khattab anhu, brought back the Salah ad-Din Ayyubi and Umar Khattab, they brought back the Jews to live in Jerusalem after they had been kicked out by the Christians, and established a system of coexistence that became such a model of practice that Jerusalem as an ideal became what people used to describe as the ideal form of coexistence. And the only city in Europe, Eddie, and you will know this as well because you are from this country where this city is, the only city in Europe that's called the Jerusalem of Europe, the Jerusalem being a reference that this is the only city in Europe that the Westerns like to argue is a place where coexistence works, is Sarajevo of Bosnia. And Sarajevo became this Jerusalem of Europe by their own recognition. The reason why I avoided the Islamic text is because we're talking non-Muslims, they say it. I'm saying even in the non-Muslim literature, they call Sarajevo the Jerusalem of Europe on the basis that when the Muslims ruled Sarajevo, you see the synagogue, you see the church and the masjid, because the Muslims believed it was incumbent upon them to facilitate that coexistence in a way that anti-Semitic Europe never did. And it's important to stress here that despite that idea, that even beyond the idea of the Jerusalem of Europe, it's important for us to be very blunt as well with regards to the tragedies and the horrific atrocities that were committed. We should be blunt and we should acknowledge them, that it was the Europeans, the anti-Semitic Europeans, that gassed the Jews. It was the anti-Semitic Europeans that put the Jews under the Holocaust. It was the anti-Semitic white supremacists that kicked out the Jews and massacred them in Spain. It was the anti-Semitic Europeans that did the pogroms in Warsaw, in Poland, that massacred the Jews for no other reason than they were Jews. It was the anti-Semitic white supremacist Europeans who came up with the Balfour Declaration, which was not supposed to be a gift of Palestine to the Jews so much as an attempt to kick out, in their words, the alien Jews from our society, in the words of the Daily Mail. And it's very interesting that when the Balfour Declaration was announced, it was the only Jewish member of parliament who stood up and said, it's outrageous for you to try to kick us out of the UK on the basis of anti-Semitism, that you believe somehow we don't belong here. Even in their own literature, Eddie, even in their own literature, they acknowledge that they taught their children hate. We taught our children love. They taught their children to commit atrocities. We taught our children to build havens. They taught their children to massacre Jews. We taught our children to give sanctuary to the Jews. And that's why only somebody detached from history comes to those very outrageous conclusions.
This is deep. I mean, anybody. So it wasn't, Muslims didn't have this kind of problem. You mentioned everybody but the Muslims. Muslims were welcoming Jews. I want to build this framework, this foundation, so we can clear up any doubt that anybody has. Anyone does a little bit of homework, looks into the history, they're going to come up with what you just mentioned here. This is interesting in Sarajevo, since you mentioned Sarajevo, that when the Muslims there at that time, they were actually, I interviewed some people in Bosnia, they were saying how they were hiding the Jews in niqab. They were to protect them.
In niqab, or in the Islamic dress, is that?
Yes. During the World War II, the Muslims and the Bosniaks people in Sarajevo, in the whole Bosnia and Herzegovina, protecting the Jews wearing the niqab, especially niqab.
Muslims would put this on the Jews.
This way, the helping to not kill.
To hide the Jews.
His house.
So the Nazis wouldn't kill them.
Yes. To protect the Jews
from the Nazis.
This is deep.
but it's true. And also, the Ottoman Empire sent ships to rescue Jews from Spain. Mm-hmm. Like, we're not talking about the Jews turned up on the shores and we said, oh, okay, you know, let's take them in. No, the Muslims proactively went out to rescue the Jews from anti-Semitic white supremacist Europe. Even those pictures of the Jews from Europe who are coming to Palestine after the Holocaust, after the brutality of what Europe did to them, they unfurled the banners. Please don't do to us what the Europeans did to us, what the anti-Semitic white supremacist Europeans did to us. And that's why I find it fascinating that what white supremacist Europe tends to do, the white supremacists, is they try to reflect their atrocities or impose them on others, in that they were anti-Semitic, so they accuse others of being anti-Semitic. Mm-hmm. Everything they did, they are trying to accuse the Muslims of doing. And the reason why Muslims are so baffled by it is because the Muslims look at their own rich tradition in history and they say, yo, guy, we did it already. Like, we, even today in the universities, when they study coexistence, Andalusia is the number one example they all use. Sarajevo is one of the top examples that they use. They struggled to find a single European city where they can legitimately argue that there was harmony between the different religions, because white supremacist Europe didn't believe in coexistence. They believed in subjugation. They believed in massacres. Even in the Hollywood films, yeah, Eddie, even in the Hollywood films, I don't know if anybody has seen the film Kingdom of Heaven with Orlando Bloom, where they talk about Salah ad-Din and they try to paint Orlando Bloom as Balian, as some sort of hero. And there's a scene right at the end where Balian says, okay, I will surrender the city, But how do I know that you won't do to the Christians, you won't massacre the Christians? Because Balian is aware that when the Christians took Jerusalem, they massacred 70,000 of the population, Muslims and Jews. And he says, how do I know you won't do that to the population in there? And Salah ad-Din goes, because I am Salah ad-Din. I'm not you. You're not my teacher. And that's why I think it's fascinating that even in the Quran, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about the da'wah, he says, وَمَنْ أَحْسَنُ قَوْلُ مِمَّا دَعِي إِلَى اللَّهِ وَعَمِلَ صَالِحًا وَقَالَ إِنِّي مِنَ الْمُسْلِمِينَ. Is there any better speech than the one who calls to Allah and does good deeds and says, I am from the Muslimin? We tend to forget that the next ayah gives context to that ayah, which is, وَلَا تَسْتَوِي الْحَسَنَةُ وَلَا السَّيِّئَةُ. The good deed and the bad deed are not equal. They are anti-Semites. We are, that doesn't make us anti-Semites. They are Islamophobic, that doesn't make us racist. They are racist, that doesn't make us, in other words, just because they do vile atrocities, we've never taken them as our teachers in the way that we treat the Jews. We never. And the reason why these cities existed, Andalusia and Sarajevo and these other places where the Jews were able to live, in the same era in which the Jews were being persecuted by white supremacist anti-Semitic Europe, the reason why these cities were able to exist is because the Muslims, even in those environments, never took them to be the teachers. They took Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where he says in the Quran, اِدْفَعْ بِالَّتِهِ أَحْسَنْ فَإِذَا الَّذِي بَيْنَكَ وَبَيْنُ عَدَاوَةٌ كَأَنَّهُ وَلِيٌّ حَمِيمٌ. Conduct yourself in that which is best, for it may be the one who is an enemy today, tomorrow becomes your warmest ally. And we are seeing it today. One of the things that they find, these white supremacists and those Zionists, the reason they are struggling so much, Eddie, is because they are seeing that as a result of the akhlaq of the Muslim and the da'wah of the Muslims, one, more and more people are entering Islam, but two, more and more allies are aligning themselves with Muslim causes. Eddie, you saw the Jewish cousins do the sit-in in the Congress demanding a ceasefire. You've been to protests before. You've seen the Jews join us and say, we stand against this ceasefire. They're doing it because of the da'wah the Muslims are giving, and also because those particular Jews know their history. They know that historically, there's never really been a problem between the Jews and the Muslims insofar as the Muslims living side by side with the Jews. And to finish on this point, anybody who opens the book Road to Mecca by Muhammad Asad writes at a time before Israel is established. Muhammad Asad says that in Palestine, where he was living, the Jews and the Muslims live side by side in complete harmony. But these, the influx of Europeans coming in, particularly Europeans coming in, are agitating and causing a rift in society that is exacerbating these differences, because they refuse to engage with the society and look down on the Jews who support the coexistence. And the reason I want to finish on this particular point on this topic is to highlight that Zionism in its essence was always about ethnic cleansing and genocide. It was something that was so disgusted by the Islamic principle of respect and coexistence. They were so disgusted that Islam called for respect of Ahl al-Kitab. It was so disgusted that Islam would uphold a system of justice whereby Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu, the fourth Khalifa of Islam, would go to a court case and he would be against the Jew, and they would be arguing over a plot of land or the like, and the judge would give a ruling in favor of the Jew and then look at Ali ibn Abi Talib and say, Ya Aba al-Hasan, you look upset with the judgment. And Ali radiallahu anhu would say, no judge, I'm not upset with the judgment, I'm upset that you called me Abul Hassan but didn't call him with a kunya. You honored me by calling me by kunya. If you use kunya on me, use kunya on him. If you will call me Abul Hassan, you call me Abu on his son, to elevate him in status, to show you how Islam, even in something as the title with which you address the Jew, is something that Islam demands that you uphold justice in. The Zionists were disgusted that Islam respected the Jew, so they wanted to dehumanize the Muslim to try to convince the world that somehow we're the ones who are the ones who oppressing the Jews.
You have a lot of academics, you have a lot of historians, Jewish historians, who also go ahead and are honest, and they come out and say Islam saved the Jewry. I want to take it back to the last and final message sent to mankind, Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him. Did he at his time have the ability, if he wanted to, if Muslims were really against Jews, to annihilate Jews at that time? Did he have the power if he wanted to?
The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he enters Medina, he's aware there's a large Jewish population. He's aware that Aus and Khazraj, the largest tribes, have given him allegiance. And he's aware that the Jews have a sensitivity towards a man who's just turned up at the gates, claiming to be a prophet of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, bringing a religion that they fear will supplant their religion. They fear that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is about to bring about revolutionary change in Medina that might result in an existential crisis against the Jews. answering your question. They believed that an existential crisis, primarily because his message was resonating with the two main powers in Medina, and that these two main powers, who had been warring for generations, fighting and killing each other for generations, suddenly laid down their arms over as a result of the message of this man, an orphan, illiterate orphan, who had come from Mecca, and they had offered him sanctuary. The Jews were concerned what this message would mean for them. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam goes to them and says, let us establish the Pact of Medina, whereby if somebody attacks you, we promise to defend you. If somebody oppresses you, we promise to defend you. If somebody comes after and violates you, we swear before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we will fight with you to the end for your rights, even though you are Jewish and we are Muslims. But Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, with the messenger from Allah himself, doesn't say accept Islam or I will slaughter you, doesn't say accept Zionism or I will massacre you, doesn't say accept my message or I will eradicate you and commit genocide and ethnic cleansing and turf you from your homes the way the Zionists are doing to Gaza. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, your homes are yours, your lands are yours, your society is yours, your laws are yours, your customs are yours, and we swear to protect it on the basis of this Pact of Medina, and you will promise to protect us when our rights are violated. And the Jews were so surprised by it, then the hypocrites were so horrified by it, because the hypocrites hoped that they could cause a division between the Jews and the Muslims, and they were so stunned that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had ruined their plan with kindness, that he had ruined their plan with the injunction in Islam that imposed upon us an obligation to show respect and uphold the rights of the Jews, even though they are not Muslim. The hypocrites believed that we have a mantra, like the Zionists, where we should be massacring those who disagree with us. They were shocked that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was telling his prophet, don't force them into the religion, convince them. La ikraha fi al-deen, convince them. Wajadilhum billati ahsan, debate with them in that which is best. Wa qul li ibadi qul lati ahsan, say to my believers that do that which is best. Wa man ahsanu qawlan mimman da'a ila Allah, the best speech is the one who calls to Allah, not the one who kills in order for them. They were stunned that this man was coming in, subverting all the traditions and customs of the people who came before him, where they would be violent in imposing their views. They wanted Islam to be a religion that imposes itself by force. They were shocked to find that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was coming in and winning their hearts, so much so that many of the Jews entered Islam on the basis they thought our religion doesn't call on us for this. Our religion talks about Amalek, how we should massacre, you know, women and children and the like. Even when people talk about Banu Qurayza and the betrayal that happened afterwards, Banu Qurayza was Jewish law, not Muslim law, because they implemented Jewish law on the Sa'd ibn Mu'adh radiallahu ta'ala an. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, which law do you want to impose on them? Is it Muslim law or Jewish law? And Sa'd ibn Mu'adh says to the Jews, and the Jews, they want the Jewish law implemented on them, not the Muslim law. It's the Jewish law that is implemented on Banu Qurayza. And that's the important distinction that is supposed to be made here, in that when the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam entered Medina, the reason the Medina Covenant is studied even today is because it was revolutionary in its time, that a man would come with a message from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but tell people, I'm not here to force you into it. Please give me a chance to plead with you to enter it. And I think that's why the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when a Jewish corpse was passing by him in a funeral, he stood up to show respect to it. Even if Allah told him, don't do it again. But it showed you the humanity in the heart of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and his approach to the Jews, which is the example for us. And that's why I always say, and I love Omar Mukhtar's statement, the Libyan liberation leader, where when they captured Italian soldiers, and his soldiers, they said, let's torture and kill them the way they did us, let's rip their limbs off the way they do to us, let's electrocute them the way they do to us. Omar Mukhtar looks at them horrified and says, they are not our teachers.
The Muslim says they are not our
teachers.
The Muslim
says they are not our teachers. And that's why I say, for any of everybody listening to this, they are not our teachers. When we talk about our relationship with the Jewish population, Netanyahu is not our teacher. Blinken is not our teacher. Biden is not our teacher. These people committing atrocities are not our teacher. Even when they commit atrocities, we read in the Quran, وَلَا تَسْتَوِي الْحَسَنَةُ وَلَا السَّيِّئَةُ. The good deed and the bad deed are not equal. Allah doesn't tell us to respond with the same atrocity. Allah tells us that bad deed is not equal to the good deed. And the Prophet ﷺ is our example, in that when their rights are violated, we stand with them. And when they are oppressors, we were ready to stand against it. But the point is, the relationship is one of justice. Justice doesn't belong solely to the Muslims alone. It also belongs to the Jews and the Christians. And in their own history, this is where I finish on this point, in their own history, forget Islamic history, in their own history, this is why I emphasize, I started with their history. In their own history, they acknowledge that the only religion in history that gave sanctuary to the Jews or any persecuted religion that was persecuted by the white supremacists of the Western world, they always found sanctuary in Islam. And some of their greatest writings emerged, not in Europe, but emerged in Muslim societies because they had the freedom to do so.
This is really deep. I mean, this leaves no doubt. You mentioned a lot of things. It had me think when you said our cousins. This is like a term of endearment. Why are you going to call someone your cousin? You know, if you hate them, if you're teaching your children, like Michelle Bachmann, former congresswoman, is talking about. If you have this hate, then you're being taught to kill them. And then you made a distinction between Jews and Zionism. For the average person who doesn't know the difference, how would you define and help them understand the Judaism between Zionism and the two?
One of the things that is worth noting is that when you go to these protests, or when you see the Jews doing the sit-in in Congress, or when you see the Jewish Voice for Peace, or when you see these other organizations, they are sincere Jews who are standing against the violent Zionism that's being implemented in Palestine. We see many Jewish rabbis come out and say Zionism is not part of Judaism. The ethnic cleansing and genocide is not part of Judaism. And I believe them to be sincere. And that's why there's a distinction between these Jews who uphold justice, even if it belongs to a people that are not their own, and between Zionism, which is a settler apartheid colonial project, which was founded by an atheist secular Jew or atheist Jew who came out and said that we need a haven. One thing, Eddie, I will say is this. I sympathize with the roots of Zionism, and I explain what I mean. Zionism doesn't emerge from a vacuum. Zionism emerges because the white supremacists of the Western world are so atrocious in the calamities that they inflict on the Jewish population. Their anti-Semitism is so deeply embedded, is so vile, is so violent, is so brutal. We're talking pogroms, we're talking mass massacres of Jewish populations, we're talking Holocaust, we're talking about the persecution in their jobs, we're talking about persecution in society, we're talking about newspapers doing horrific cartoons where they show Jews with long noses and accusing them of being all these various different things. Zionism emerges in this environment where the Jews say to themselves that these anti-Semitic white supremacists of the Western world, who are today trying to preach morality and values that somehow they believe to be superior to everybody else, their treatment at the hands of these white supremacists was so violent and brutal that they believe the only solution was to establish a haven for themselves where they will no longer be persecuted. They wanted sanctuary and security from who? Not the Muslims that they claim today, for 1,000 years, somehow their children were taught to hate. They wanted sanctuary from the white supremacist Western world. They wanted sanctuary from the white supremacists. They were willing to go anywhere, Argentina, Uganda, anywhere away from these white supremacists who are so racist, so anti-Semitic, that we can't live in their societies. We need to establish a society for ourselves. In this, I sympathize. In the Muslim world, they saw justice. They didn't see it in the white supremacist anti-Semitic world. I sympathize with that. But Zionism became an idea of ethnically cleansing a land that did not belong to them for the sole purpose that somehow they believed themselves to be a chosen people. Allah says in the Quran that when Banu Israel used to treat people badly, they used to be told, why do you treat people this way? And they used to say, ذَلِكَ بِأَنَّ that لَيْسَ عَلَيْنَا فِي الْأُمِّيِّينَ سَبِيلٌ, that you can't blame us for the way that we treat an unlettered people or people who are below us. The Zionists argued, Europeans, by the way, ironically, not the Jews of Maghreb or the Jews of, you know, the Middle East or the Jews elsewhere. The European Jews turn up to Palestine and they preach this idea of Zionism, in which they tell the Jews who are living in coexistence that, what do you think of the idea where we kick out people who've been in their homes for thousands of years? Let's kick them out, take their land, take their homes, and take it for ourselves, because we are a chosen people. Why don't we commit genocide and a Nakba and kick them out in 1948, kick out 700,000 Palestinians for no other reason than we want their land and we want to establish it as an ethnocentric Jewish state. This is Zionism. The idea that they want to commit ethnic cleansing of a land to secure a state that belongs solely to them, whereby they can act with impunity against the rest of the population. The irony being, is Zionism is the very copy of the anti-Semitic white supremacist ideology that they fled from. So they suffered under an ideology in white supremacist Western Europe that said, you are aliens, you don't belong here, this is a white state for Christendom and Jews don't have any place here. It's almost as if they graduated from that university, the Zionists, and said, with this model, though it persecuted us, wouldn't it be great if we did it to somebody else? And so they turn up on Palestine, they do exactly what was done to them. They massacre the local population, ethnically cleanse the areas, turf them from their homes, impose laws to persecute them. Identical copy. The traumatized does do the same. The abused is now doing the same thing the abuser did. Very weird syndrome that is taking place. This is Zionism. And this is why the Jews were horrified by what the Zionists did. Many Jews were horrified by what the Zionists did. The Jews who understand Judaism have come out and they've said that Judaism does not believe in the genocide and ethnic cleansing. Some of you have gone as far as to say the reason they don't have a state is because God doesn't give us a state because we betrayed our prophets. They have that in their own literature. Zionism is not a religious movement. It's a political movement designed to achieve the supremacy of one race over another. It's an apartheid supremacist ideology almost identical to the very white supremacist anti-Semitic ideology that they fled from and they were brutalized under.
It's interesting. You mentioned the Theodor Herzl, who I call this is like more of the prophet, because these people are not really following the prophet Moses. They're following someone who was an atheist, and the founding members of the movement were atheists. They really didn't even believe in God, but they believe that God promised them the land. This is very, very interesting.
Very ironic. It's like they say we don't believe in religion, but we'll take the part of religion that we like.
You know? You beautifully explained the Medina Charter and Prophet Muhammad. He had the power. He could have annihilated every Jew there, but this is a proof now.
Allah didn't let him.
He didn't let, yes.
You know, I'm not saying Prophet ﷺ ever thought about it. He never thought about it at all. But I'm saying he was a messenger from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he was conveying the message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when he doesn't do that, it's because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala never asked him to do it, ever. Yeah.
And then I want to just move on to one of the Khalifa of Islam for the non-Muslim audience, like a president. What would you define that as? Leader?
The Khalifa, the elected leader, chosen by consensus.
Yeah. So now he's coming back, and if you can take this away, and he's coming back and taking over Jerusalem from the Christians. And for how many, 600 years, the Jews were kicked out. And then now Omar radiallahu anhu, he comes and repopulates Jerusalem with Jews. Is this correct?
The story of it is magnificent because Umar ibn al-Khattab, on his way to Jerusalem, he's riding a mule.
Yeah.
And Jerusalem at that time, bear in mind, it's a very prestigious global city and the Muslims have taken it. And Muawiyah radiallahu anhu comes to Medina and says to Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, we have taken Jerusalem, we've taken it. So Umar ibn al-Khattab gets ready to go to receive the keys of Jerusalem. As he's approaching, they say to him, Ya Umar ibn al-Khattab, you are the Khalifa now of the Muslim. Of the Muslims. Surely you should be riding something more prestigious. Surely you should be riding, etc.
He's on a mule.
He's on a mule. You know, he's going to show you what these Muslim leaders were like and how.
Yes.
And he turns around and he says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we were a humiliated people. Kunna adhlal al ardh. We were the most humiliated of people.
Mashallah.
And Allah gave us glory through Islam. And wallahi, if we were to seek glory in anything but Islam, surely Allah will humiliate us once more. I will not enter Jerusalem to show arrogance on the people that we have conquered. I will not enter Jerusalem to say that Islam has arrogantly come in to subjugate them. I will not enter Jerusalem on the basis that I've come in to persecute in the way the Christians did. I will come in to to show them what Islam is really about. And when he enters Jerusalem and he orders that the Jews be restored to Al-Quds, that they be allowed to come and live in those areas once more, that white supremacist Christendom, anti-Semitic Christendom, refused to allow. The Jews are stunned, not that they are coming back, but that so that somehow Umar Khattab argues that this is the Islamic thing to do, that this is the Muslim thing to do. And there's another fascinating story in this as well, in that Umar al-Khattab is reported to have entered a church to show how the white supremacists are not our teachers. He enters the church and the Christians are saying to him, the time for prayer came in, they said to him, Ya Khalifa Umar al-Khattab, you may pray here if you wish, we don't mind. Now, scholars say that it's permissible for him to have prayed in that church. But he turns around to them and he says, I will not pray here. They say, why? He says, I fear people will come after me and they will say, Umar prayed in this church. And they will tear down this church and they will build a mosque on top of it. So he said, it's better for me. You look at the foresight that Umar ibn Khattab had, even in his treatment of Ahl al-Kitab, our cousins, as I say sometimes, in the idea that you think about it, what is it that made Umar ibn Khattab restore the Jews to Jerusalem, tell them you can come back and live here after the Christians kicked you out, after 600 years, as you mentioned? What made Umar ibn Khattab say to the Christians, I don't want overzealous Muslims to come and tear down your churches, something that is forbidden in Islam? When people say churches are converted to mosques, it's usually because the Christians are selling their churches, selling the land and the property. It's never through taking violent by force. The point is, what is driving Umar ibn Khattab to show this attitude to Jews and Christians, that the Jews and Christians don't even show themselves? What is it that made Umar ibn Khattab show this attitude to people who are not Muslim, that they, those non-Muslims, were treating themselves in that manner? It was an injunction. It was Islam that inspired Umar ibn Khattab. It was Islam that encouraged Umar ibn Khattab. That the ultimate aim of Islam, if you are trying to get people to become Muslim, you must convince them freely to accept Islam. Allah does not accept somebody to be forcefully converted to Islam. And that laid the foundations for coexistence in lakum dinukum waliyadeen. And it laid the foundations of the khulafa to do what was not being done anywhere else in the world at that time, which is to proactively facilitate the coexistence. And that's why I want to really emphasize this point, that it wasn't just Umar ibn Khattab on his own, or the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, coming with human being thoughts on coexistence. They were being guided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who ordained in the Quran that this is what Islam is about. Islam is about granting the rights to everybody, irrespective of their religion. And that's why Umar Khattab comes in. It's Islam that inspires him to bring the Jews back, and Islam that inspires him to uphold the rights of the Christians. And in my opinion, I'll finish on this point, this is why there was so much animosity to Islam. The animosity to Islam, in my opinion, was never about the battles or about the conquer or about the conquests. It was never about any of that. The animosity towards Islam was that it was so incredible and majestic in the values it preached and the transformations it brought about in individuals, that Christendom and Zionists were so horrified by what Islam preached. They were so taken aback by it, of the kindness, of the way that Islam promoted that coexistence, that it's sort of like, no, I can't have people believe this message. It's too nice a message. It's too wonderful a message. I need them to be brutal like me. I need them to commit atrocities like me. That's why they hate Islam. It's the fact that it inspires justice where they want to uphold injustice.